I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 15. Being set free and learning to live free are two different things. Just because you graduate doesn't mean that you know how to get a job. Just because you go through a wedding doesn't mean you know how to have a marriage. Just because you get pregnant doesn't mean you know how to raise a child. For the children of Israel, leaving Egypt, as monumental as that was actually the easy part. Learning to live as the people of God was enormously challenging and for some of them impossible. Because living as the people of God means you follow God. And yet for the children of Israel, they really liked the idea of freedom from Egypt, but they chafed under the idea of following God. And one of the things that so many of you have resonated with in our study of Exodus is that over and over you have said to me, I look at the children of Israel and I see my own life. We like God as long as He gives us what we want. We like God as long as He surrenders His idea of God to our idea. And 1,450 years later, after this text, it wasn't much different. For the Jewish people liked the Messiah as long as He turned water into wine and fed people and healed others and raised a few from the dead. We like a Messiah as long as He surrenders His plans to ours. But my challenge to you, the challenge from the text to my own heart, is can you and will you trust God when He leads you into a barren place? God wants you to know what is it that is in your heart. Like Job, He wants you to love Him and trust Him because He is altogether lovely and worthy of your trust, even if you don't get what you want or you don't even understand the path. Exodus 15. I'll begin reading in verse number 22, and then we're going to jump to chapter 16. Then we're going to jump to chapter 17. But I invite you to stand with me, will you please, for the reading of the Word of God, Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people, what did the people do? All right, remember, good. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there He tested them. Chapter 16, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community, let's do it again, class, against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you had brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day in this way I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" The people were thirsty for water there, and they, let's do it again, grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Lord, we ask your Spirit will give to our hearts ears to hear you today. Eyes to see ourselves as you do. We all confess that we are blind to our own failures. So quick to put you on trial. So quick to fail to see that it is our own hearts that you want to expose us to, so that we are humbled by our sin, so that we run to our Savior and are cleansed and restored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Oh, this text is depressing, isn't it? We become so frustrated with the Israelites whose attention span seems no longer than that of a 2-year-old with a little toy. The stories and the scenes of this text are so important. They are addressed over and over throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. And what I want you to see this morning and next is that this passage puts into motion a habit that becomes a defining characteristic of the people of Israel. This message is a 2-part message, the first part being this morning, which is why it only has one point. Some of you think, "Oh, one point, it's great. We'll get out of here early." There were 4 points. The next 3 are next Sunday morning. And there's a bit of an abrupt ending because it's really like link sausage. I'm just hacking it right where, you know, we got to cut. But it goes on. And the point I want you to see is that there's a habit that the Israelites get into, some of whom never address it at a heart level. What an enormous warning for us. So this morning we're looking at that habit. I'm asking you to ask God to reveal to you what is the habit of your heart. What are you known for when your expectations are not met? What What does your heart instinctively turn to when you're not given what you think you are due, when you don't receive what you think you are promised? And for the children of Israel, they turned to grumbling. Murmuring was their national anthem, their official sport. When they went to the Olympics, they got a gold medal in it. What are you known for? Someone hurt me, therefore. What is that? And murmuring. I mean, come on, it's not murder. I mean, so you grumble a little bit, so you just kind of mope around a little. I mean, is it really that big of a deal? Murmuring? It's obvious from these passages that we read this morning that there are three tests presented in this passage. Test number one, the surface issue, is that of being thirsty. I asked you last week, what's worse, cancer or bitterness? But wait a minute, water. Water is a matter of life and death, especially in the desert. Can we understand how panicked these people must have been? Yes. And it appears that God is certainly understanding as well. After all, here in chapter 15, verses 20 through to 27, there's no chiding on the part of God. But He wants them, He wants you to learn this important lesson. As important as water is, God is more important. They needed to know this. You need to know this. God is more important than water, than food, than life, than health, than reputation, than dreams, than money, than stuff. And God is right and God is gracious to take you through deep waters so that you can know this. Now Israel, miraculously set free, miraculously rescued at the Red Sea, is about to die in the desert from a lack of water. Something that just a few days before at the Red Sea that they had an abundance of. And then they come upon this spring of water that they cannot drink. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's better to not even hope than to hope and have your hopes dashed. And the sighting of an oasis to thirsty people probably brought about a false hope which only aggravated their condition when they realized that there was no way we could drink this stuff. And it looks like a lot of the first plague that was visited upon Egypt when the Nile was rendered useless by God. This time, the tables are turned. This time, it's Israel that doesn't have water that it can drink. But no fear, right? I mean, Israel has already seen firsthand God is sovereign over all nature, particularly water. He changed the Nile once, changed it back again. A few short days after that, and just before this event, He split the Red Sea. And then He brought it back again. I mean, water is clearly under the authority of God. No problem, right? So what does their response reveal? It reveals that they're no different than Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And no matter how many times they are given the message, they don't believe. And the point is clear. Only God can rescue you. Only God can keep you. That second song that we sang this morning, I need Thee every hour. You know, truth be known, there's a part of us that hates that. I don't want to need God every hour. I want God to fix it all so that I can do whatever I want and need me every hour. But what does He do? He keeps the pressure on so that you don't think that you can save yourself because you can't. And that drives us crazy. But God is so good and kind to do that for us. Only God can rescue you. Only God can keep you. Without God, life is bitter. Life is hard because there's no way out. And I think that the waters of Marah were an illustration of their life in Egypt. I didn't free you out of Egypt so that you can live your own life all by yourself. I freed you out of Egypt so you can live for my glory. I freed you, God says clearly through the scriptures, from your own sin, not so that you can live independent of me, but so that we could live joyfully dependent on him. And the Lord in verse 25 showed Moses a piece of wood. A piece of wood? Are you kidding me? I mean, if you're making this story up, you wouldn't come up with that, would you? No one would believe that. You're telling me a piece of wood, you're going to throw wood in this water and it's going to fix the water. How'd that work? What kind of wood was it? What sort of chemical reaction did that produce that would make the water appear to be sweet? That's not the point. It's not about the wood, it's about God. God could have had Moses throw dirt into the water, and that would have made the water sweet. And personally, though, my opinion is that the wood is an illustration. It's a picture of Christ. But here again we see how God loves to take the most ordinary things and do the most extraordinary things with them. Moses threw the wood into the water. The water became sweet. Everyone got their drink. Everybody was happy. Life was great. And everyone lived happily ever after. The end. Did they really believe? After the crisis had passed, and the children of Israel were enjoying the pleasures, verse 27, there at Elim. What was it that brought them the greatest pleasure? Was it God? Were they finally getting it? Were they rejoicing in God? Were they growing in their knowledge of the faithfulness of God? Were they sitting there in their tents and talking with each other and encouraging one another, saying, you know, we doubted, how foolish of us to do that? Were they finding out that His promises were really true, that they could rest on them, they could stand on them, they could hope in them, they could relax in them, or that all they care about was water? And now that they had water, they were happy. And so what is it that they had? Was it a circumstantial-based happiness or was it a God-driven joy? Well, God is able to save His people from extreme danger. He is most concerned about love and trust and obedience and worship. More concerned about those things than He is our comfort. So God ordains that we be uncomfortable so that we can see how much unbelief is really present in our own hearts. That is a grace of God to us. The conclusion of this chapter is, it's not about the water, as serious as that is. It's about God, because only God can deliver you. Only God can protect you. And just as you must depend on God alone for deliverance, you must continually trust Him for daily needs. I need you every hour. But daily needs are ordained by God to teach us about our greater needs. God is committed to teaching His children to delight in Him more than delighting in water. If all you ever do in life is delight in water, your delight will only be this deep. But if you learn to delight in God, your delight will be infinitely deep. And God is committed to making your capacity to delight go from this to this. That's why He uses things like water to show us that we're trusting in the wrong stuff. God wants you to delight in Him more than water, more than health, more than a winning football season. Well, that's painful for some of you today, isn't it? More than new shoes, more than a new computer, more than your image, more than your reputation, more than even your children. God is committed to leading you to find that your only true source of satisfaction and joy is in Him. And the water is only an illustration about the faithfulness of God and how the greatest provision is not the water, it's God Himself. Got it? God takes care of His own. Okay? Do you believe this? Any murmuring? Any murmuring this week? Any murmuring this past week? I mean, before we go on, does anybody here just need to stop right now and just even the past week and go, I need to confess some things to God? Are you looking back over the past week and see your reactions to some things and realizing that there were times and you acted just like an atheist? This past week, I turned in a leased van back to the dealership. I like clean cars. I like to clean the engines. I like to clean the wheels. I like to clean the tires. I like to clean the inside of the car. I like to pre-wax the exterior. Then wax the exterior, then apply two coats of polish on the outside. I like to polish and buff the car so well that a fly tries to land on it and slips and breaks its neck. That is, I find just perverse delight in that. Now, life is pretty busy, and I don't generally have that much time to keep a car that clean. I used to detail cars as a side job. And I have always enjoyed it. So that's why one of the reasons why I think Detroit is such a wonderful place for me. So when I turned in this van, it was clean. I mean, I'm thinking it was about the cleanest van that has ever been turned in to this dealership. It was under the miles and it was clean. The engine was clean. The interior was clean. The exterior was clean. The tires were clean. All right, we've been over that, haven't we? It was clean. Now, when I got the lease, I didn't haggle very much. It was a time when there weren't really good deals going on. It wasn't a good deal for me, but all the payments were on time. They were getting back a vehicle in good shape. It was clean, which was acknowledged by the guy there when I turned it in. He said, this is really... Yeah, okay, we got it right. And then he said, now there's a $300 fee plus tax for turning in the vehicle. I thought I was having an out-of-body experience at the moment. I stood silent there for a minute wondering, Did he just tell me that I have to pay him $300 for turning in the vehicle? What am I supposed to do? Leave it on the side of the road? I said, in this tone of voice, you got to be kidding me. And he goes, oh, I hate telling people that. Well, I have my contract. I read there is a $300 fee for turning in the van plus tax. I didn't know it. It wasn't his fault. And at that moment, I was confronted by a situation that I judged to be unfair, and racing through my mind was all the reasons why this was ridiculous and absurd, and why with two kids in college, I don't need this right now, and blah, blah, blah. And in the end, I didn't get angry with him. I just, you know, just inside. Until I stopped and considered that God is sovereign. He works all things together for my good. It's for my good to learn how easily I can be upset about things that in eternity, they really don't matter. Is my happiness in life that cheap? Is my happiness determined by the presence or the absence of a turn-in fee? I mean, besides, I'm always looking for sermon illustrations. I just wish they didn't cost me $300 plus tax. All right, we've learned it, haven't we? We've got it down. Delighting in God is infinitely more important than water or a lease turn-in fee plus tax. Okay. Test number two. It's the entire chapter. Chapter 16. The Israelite community set out from Elim. They came to the desert of, it is spelled Sin. It's really pronounced more like Sin. It's related to, and you see Sinai in there. They're all geographically connected together. This time they were dangerously close to running out of food. Apparently the food supply that they had taken with them from Egypt was almost or already gone. I mean, 30 days had passed. So they didn't do too well with test number one, but surely they've learned their lesson now. Let's see how they do with test number two. We read verse two, that in the desert the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Verse 3, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Is this not bizarre, what they just said? There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. It sounds like, well, what if you heard somebody who had been a prisoner of war say to you, oh, when we were in the prison camp, oh, the bean soup was so good, especially when somebody had a bean. I mean, beyond ridiculous and absurd, this accusation is really meant to rip the heart out of Moses and God. Beloved, listen carefully. When you are bitter, you attack the other person with a satanic, and I say that word intentionally, literally, grammatically. You attack with a satanic intensity that focuses with a searing and laser-like precision at the point that you know is the most treasured and guarded by the one you are attacking. Oh, you don't care about us. All you care about is your own little reputation. We know what you really are. Does an attack like that hurt? Yeah. It's meant to. It's wicked. It's manipulation. I will say whatever I have to say in order to get my own way. Right now, I'm hungry. And right now, I am so upset that I could scream. And some of you are skilled with words. And you know how to sharpen them so that, like these people, a verbal attack like this can do enormous damage and help you get your way. Does an attack like that have consequences? Be careful. And you can drop a verbal nuclear warhead designed to blow the other person apart, but when you speak like that, you have set yourself up as judge and jury. You assume that you know motive. You don't know your own heart. How can you know someone else's? The consequences of words like this can be eternal, as I will seek to point out next Sunday. But please understand that the person most destroyed by the accusations are not those to whom they are directed, but the ones with whom they originate. Like the previous test, here in chapter 16, Israel flunks. But again, God does not chide them. It's amazing. And I think that part of the reason why God is patient with them is because hunger is, humanly speaking, a major issue. I mean, it was not as if dinner was 15 minutes late or the server at the restaurant forgot to fill your water glass, so you had to wait in line a little longer at the fast food place sort of thing. I mean, these people were in the middle of a desert. They were out of food. There was no Myers at the corner. There was no evident solution to this problem. And yes, God had shown Himself over and over and over to be greater than these sorts of things. But let's be patient with them. Let's grant the obvious to these people. They didn't grow up in Sunday school hearing the stories of God's faithfulness again and again. They were new to this. They were the ones that God was using to teach. And God, through them, teaching us. They were hungry and there was no solution in sight. And unless they got food, they will die. Now, should they have grumbled? No. Did God promise to take care of them? Yes. Had He kept His word? Yes. Does He always keep His word? Yes. How do we know that? We have thousands of years of recorded history in the Bible that over and over gives us this evidence. And yes, they saw these things firsthand like we haven't to that degree. And they should have believed. They should have waited upon God. They should have guarded their own hearts. They should have guarded their own mouths. They should have quietly trusted in Him. But they didn't. And what do we learn about God? He was patient. And He used the occasion of their grumbling to supply them with food. And in chapter 16, this was the occasion for the miraculous provision of manna, which is a word which means, what is it? Manna was a little white bread-like substance that had a honey taste to it. It itself was a test to see, verse 4, whether or not they will follow my instruction. Moses makes it clear to them that their grumbling was ultimately directed against God. You see that in verse 8. In fact, notice with me, will you please, verse number 9. Exodus 16, verse 9. Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling. So the roughly 2 million people of Israel are summoned by God to come and give an account of themselves before Him. They are about to experience another unexplainable miracle that is further evidence that Yahweh is the one true God, that there is no one like Him. He must be loved and trusted and obeyed and worshipped. And that night, you read the text, God gave them meat to eat. And in the morning, He supplied manna. In fact, God supplied manna every morning for the next 40 years, except for the mornings of the Sabbath. Now, as I mentioned, this provision was itself a test that we saw from verse number 4. They were not to gather more than what they needed for the day. Why? Because they needed God every day. I need you every hour. trust God for daily bread. He doesn't provide grace today for tomorrow's problems. He will give you grace tomorrow. So don't borrow tomorrow's problems today. Trust God today for the grace today. That's the whole pattern. If they gathered more than what they could eat, then what was left over would stink and rot. However, on Friday, they were to gather double so that on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, they would rest and see that God had still supplied. Not only did God want them to rest, but this was also a statement of the fact that on the seventh day, God rested. So, the entire community, verse 9, gathers to hear from God. We see this also from verse 10. God then speaks through Moses, gives them clear instructions, and just as God said, the quail land that evening for them to gather for food. The next morning, the manna appears. The people gather it up. They eat it. Some gather more than what they need. Why? Because they don't believe what God said. Because they love Him for the gifts and don't really trust Him. In addition to that, on Friday, they gathered up twice as much. On that night, it did not go bad. But the next morning, in defiance of what God had said, some still went out looking for more manna. Here in chapter 16, the second test really has two parts to it. And it looks like they failed the first part. They grumbled and they failed the second part. Some of them even failing to follow the clear instructions that God Himself gave to them. At the end of test number one, they weren't thirsty anymore. But were they convinced that God was really worthy of their trust? At the end of test number two, it was clear that they hadn't learned a thing from test number one. But perhaps now they have finally learned their lesson. I mean, every day you're getting manna. How much more obvious could it be that God takes care of His own? Every day you wake up, except on the Sabbath day, you're getting manna. And on Fridays you get double. Every day you have physical evidence of God's faithfulness. Every day you're putting into your mouth and chewing and tasting. You're feeling, you're seeing, you're smelling, you're tasting. All of these senses that are involved. God making it so unmistakably clear. He takes care of His own. Supplying His people with food and water is simple for God. But He wants more for you than that. You know, I don't blame people who do not know God to base their happiness upon stuff like water and food and their fantasy football team or stuff like that. Man, I hope my team does well this year. Our calling is so much different. And the point, again, is clear. Only God can deliver you. Only God can protect you. And just as you must depend upon God alone for deliverance and salvation, you must continually trust Him for daily needs, and He won't give up until you do. God is committed to teaching His children to delight in Him more than delighting in water or food or getting all the classes that you want or getting a good deal on your books. God is committed to leading you to find that your only one true source of satisfaction and joy is Him. And the provision of food is only an illustration of the greatest provision, which is not food, it's God. And that is why the very manna pointed to Christ. That is exactly what we read about earlier in the service in John chapter 6. Jesus is the bread of life. The manna was an illustration of the perfect bread that would satisfy forever. And what happened in John chapter 6? What did the people do after they heard Jesus say that? They grumbled against Christ. He told them that He was more important than the food that they had been given. And at the end of the chapter, John chapter 6, many of those who initially called themselves disciples turned and walked away because they loved the gifts, but they didn't really trust the giver. Beloved, that is an enormous warning, something I'm going to flush out a little bit more next Sunday morning. But here in the book of Exodus, the picture is so clear that God led His people through the scenario so that God could show them another picture of the salvation that we have in Christ. God gave them all that they needed. He took the physical bread, and they took the physical bread, but for so many, they never embraced the spiritual message. Everyone loves the loaves and fishes, but God is infinitely more precious than His gifts. We want God for the health. We want God for the toys. We want God for the trinkets. We want God for the goodies. We want God to smooth things out circumstantially. But do you really want Him? What if God took away these lesser things so that you could know the greatest? Do you really consider Him intrinsically worthy, or do you only love Him for what you get from Him? Well, test one and two go down in flames. But we've got to the end of chapter 16. And now, every day they have this evidence of God. Do you think they got it now? We're a little more hesitant to say yes, aren't we? But I mean, come on. Could you possibly murmur anymore? Test number three, chapter 17. The Israelite community camped at Rephidim. In verse 1, notice clearly what the text says, that they traveled from place to place. What is the next phrase? As the Lord commanded. So when they came to Rephidim, who brought them, who led them to Rephidim? It was the Lord. So the Lord led them again to a place where they had a problem that they could not solve. Again, there was no water for the people to drink. That's all right. We've been through this before, haven't we? We've seen how God has come through. All right. We're ready for this one. We got you, God. Uh-huh. We know what you're up to. You're just testing us to see if we got it. We got it. And then you read the text, and what do? You just want to bang your head against a wall, don't you? Because it's just like us. And what does God do? He provides for them a way, again, that speaks of a greater rescue that is to come. Moses strikes the rock and the water flows. The text that addresses these three incidents, these three tests, concludes with Moses here in verse number 7, naming the place Massah or Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" How could you ask that? How could you ask, with bread coming every single day, with the pillar of cloud leading you by day, with the pillar of fire leading you by night, with coming out of Egypt and all of those things that had taken place, how could you say, "Is God even here or not?" How could you ask that? We have an advantage over the nation of Israel. When you take your Bible and you open it, you realize we're only this much into the story that we're reading. You and I have this, and we have this. We have all of this that they never had. Over and over and over, we have seen that history is His story. There's so much more to this story than what the children of Israel realize. Here they're asking at the end of verse 7 of chapter 17, is the Lord among us or not? And Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock that Moses struck was a picture of Christ. Is the Lord among us? He was right there. And when Moses struck the rock, it was a picture of the crucifixion of Christ being poured out for His people. That's what God does for His own. But they didn't see it. He was with them in a way that they could never have imagined. God's plan then involved so much more than just giving water to thirsty people. He was preaching a sermon in the desert and using people in it to show the provision of Christ. And it's no different from today. Everything in your life matters to God. Every drink of water, every decision, every journey, every reaction, every situation is ordained by God to do at least a couple of things. God wants you to see what is going on in your heart. God wants you to be aware of the sin that is in your heart. He knows it already. You and I are blind to it. You and I don't want to admit it. We want to find fault with everybody else. We want to excuse it. We want to justify it. We want to find reasons as to why it's okay for us to be like that. It's not okay for us to be like that. God wants you to see what's in there so that you are humbled. So that you become desperate again. So you confess it to Him. So that you will enjoy Him as a merciful, gracious, forgiving, supplying, nourishing, infinitely loving God. God wants you to know He's more precious than a drink of water, a piece of food, or anything else. We need more than water and food. We need Christ. Because our greatest need is not water and food. Our greatest need is forgiveness and righteousness. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued from our sin. And we need to realize that in being rescued, we are rescued to trust. We are rescued to love. We are rescued to worship every day with whole hearts. If we don't have water and food, we die. That's okay. He'll resurrect the body. If we don't have Christ, we die forever without Him. And He's the only one who can rescue. He's the piece of wood. He's the manna. He's the rock. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads with me? And ask God to reveal to you the things in your own heart, the things that you don't want to look at, you've wanted to hide from, fearful that it's too difficult to look at those. God is gracious to reveal those so that you can be made whole. Or will you confess those to Him this morning? You're here and you've never come to faith in Christ alone. And you're not sure what that means. at the conclusion of the service, there's people down here at the front would love to talk to you about that. Our call is here at the church this week. Because I want you to know there is a Redeemer. There's a Savior. There's one who came to this earth and lived a perfect life in your place and died the death that you could never die. That's Christ. And by His death on the cross, He paid for your sin in full. Father, thank You. Thank You for this challenging, humbling text. Thank You, it's not the end. In it we see that Christ is the hero. He always is. We confess. Oh, how quick we are to judge. How quick we are to be our own God. Thank You. Thank You for humbling us that You may surprise us again with Your grace. As You have again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.